Good morning. Will you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2? And I will say again, thanks to the choir for, I'm grateful for their talent and for their work. I also know that they do a really good job kind of caring for and supporting each other the way a lot of our other small groups and life groups do. And I've walked by when they're practicing, and they're always laughing and all kinds of stuff, so I don't think they're efficient 100% of the time in their practice, but they do have a good time. So. We're in the book of Acts, kind of working our way through this book and thinking about how God established and built this early church, and then learning from that how we can anticipate seeing God build and grow his church today. For God hasn't changed. And so we come to Acts 2, we come to one of those kind of obviously significant moments. This is Pentecost, and that name has some history in the way the church remembers its kind of key moments. And Pentecost is the moment when the Spirit arrives in a visible and powerful way. But the word Pentecost actually has a long Old Testament history. Pentecost was simply the celebration that Israel enjoyed 50 days after Passover. It was part of their ordinary life. And so people are gathered in Jerusalem, and this event takes place. Now, even before we get to it, I want to sort of establish a little history, a little background that was happening as we read this. So Psalm 2, the psalmist is reflecting on the kings and nations of the world that are in rebellion against God. They don't want God's authority over them. And then the psalmist thinks about what God's response to that is. God says, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion on my holy hill." God has a king. He's going to rule over all the nations. And when you move forward into the New Testament, one of the first things that happens in the ministry of Jesus is he announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." If you read Jesus' teaching, a lot of the parables that he teaches, sort of signatures of his ministry and teaching, it starts like this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And so this idea of the kingdom of heaven was pretty present in the minds of the apostles as they come into Acts 2. And of course, it's not really just the apostles, it's all over the Bible. Like, God, even the kings of Israel were to be kings underneath God. They were to represent God's kingdom. And then when you read how the book of Daniel, for instance, is about how the kingdom of God would overcome the kingdom of men. When the children of God, citizens of his kingdom, are threatened by the kingdoms of men, thrown into a fire, they're not burned. Given to hungry lions, they're not hurt. The kingdom of God would prevail. And of course, you were taught to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And one of the things he says for you to pray about is for God's kingdom to come. Well, what would it look like if God answered that prayer? If the visible kingdom of God were to show up and be seen, what would we see? I think you find it in Acts 2. And so, before we read, let's ask God to help us see what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are a great and awesome king, ruler of all nations, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And because of that, we come to you to submit to you, to bow our knee to you, to conform our minds and our hearts to you, to desire your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, and very particularly that your kingdom would come into our lives and our hearts, that we would see your rule over us Because you can be trusted. Because you are a good and gracious king. And because if we are left to do what is right in our own eyes, we find ourselves apart from you and aimless like sheep without a shepherd. So as we come to this passage that you have preserved and revealed for us, help us to receive what it says about you and about us, about your kingdom and our place in it. Father, we pray that you would bless your people with the reading and study of your word, and that Jesus might be lifted up and exalted, that his name might be great, for we do pray in his name. Amen. We're going to begin reading in Acts 2, verse 1. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They're filled with new wine." Well, what Peter does next is address that accusation. They're drunk. They're saying, "Not drunk. We're receiving the Holy Spirit. What was promised in Joel 2, as we read earlier, is fulfilled." Now I want to pick back up in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness and with your presence. And brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch, David, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I'm a huge movie buff. I love to watch movies, think about them. I like how they tell stories, but not just stories, but kind of make a point about life. I think it's a great art form. And so I like to watch a lot, and I especially love just a really great performance. When that actor or actress just captures a character so well that it would affect how you see that actor or actress from now on. I'll give you an example of this. You've probably experienced it when you see a villain who is so captivating as the villain that if you were ever to see them on the street, you'd be like, I just want to punch him or call the cops or whatever. You know, you're like, I can never see that guy again. So Joaquin Phoenix in the movie Gladiator was like that, as Commodus, the just the evil emperor. And I've seen him later in other movies when he's a good guy, and I'm like, that just doesn't work. How can he be a good guy? I know he's just evil to the core, and if I saw him on the street, I'd be like, run away. Because this actor so captured the performance that you see them completely different. You can't undo what you've seen. But you should know, and you probably do know this, hey, that actor didn't do that by himself or herself. Like, there had to be a writer who wrote that character and who developed the plot that would carry that character so that you would see the performance. And then there had to be a director. And the director had to kind of put all the pieces in place and the rest of the cast and all the technical folks right in the right spots and had to choose the right take so that you would see the performance of that actor and be gripped by them. Well, I think sometimes we can come to Acts 2 and be like, man, that Peter, he's different. I'll never be able to see him the same again. I mean, that was his first sermon. Now, as a person who's acquainted with preaching a first sermon, this one's really good. Like, it's above average. And this is his first one. You're like, man, I'm used to Peter who's like, you know, saying kind of occasionally a good thing, but often a really kind of misguided thing. And I'm like, this one is just genius. And we might look at it and go, man, he's become bold. I should be bold too. And that wouldn't be entirely wrong. But you'd be missing a lot of what's going on behind Peter. Now, that's going to take us doing a little theological reflection as we read what happened here and thinking about this passage and observing some details and kind of reflecting not just on this passage, but other parts of Scripture that inform us. So we're going to do that. And I want you to know that I was kind of, I felt like this sort of theological reflection was necessary, but it made it hard for me to fully bring out the best fruit I think this sermon ought to have. And that's when I realized this morning, actually while preaching it the first time, that the fruit of this passage is what we're going to study next week. So you should think of this sort of as a two-part sermon. And today we're kind of getting all the nitty-gritty background, all the construction in place. We're putting the structure up and building the bones so that you can see the house that God is building. And if you're not planning to come next week, now you have to. Just going to warn you, I don't normally like for us to do this. We like for our sermons to be kind of contained so that if something comes up, sorry, the scriptures do what they do, and this is all we could do this week. But let's do this theological reflecting on this passage. Let's kind of ask it these questions. Ready? What does Pentecost say about the Father? What does Pentecost say about the Son? What does Pentecost say about the Holy Spirit? And what does Pentecost say about us? Those four questions. First, what does it say about the Father? All right, so these disciples, these apostles, they've been given the task by Jesus. Listen, you are going to be my witnesses. It's going to happen. And you're going to get power when you're baptized by the Spirit. So wait for that and then unleash. Well, they're waiting in the upper room, waiting, they're praying, they're thinking, they're anticipating. They don't know what it's going to be. And then this wind is heard. And something like tongues of fire, I'm not sure what that means, appears. And then they start speaking in languages that they do not know. And at the centerpiece of all that is happening, we hear, we're told what they are saying, perhaps in words they don't fully understand themselves. Verse 11, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. At the very heart of Pentecost is this reporting about mighty works that God has done. Now, mighty works about God is something that's used all through the Old Testament. It's talking about those great acts where God redeemed, rescued, and provided for his people. I want you to think about the Exodus. It was the mighty work of God to free the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt. That was a deliverance. Or think about in the book of Judges how the enemies press in on Israel and yet God uses judges to deliver and protect. Or think about how under David the Philistines or the Moabites were held at bay and God's people found peace. Or think about how when the people of God were in foreign lands because of exile, God brought them home, rebuilt Jerusalem, built the temple and the walls again. You're hearing about these great and mighty works, but go way back even further to one of God's surely most mighty works. It takes place in the garden. After Adam and Eve have taken the fruit that plunged them and all of humanity that would follow them into rebellion against God, God comes, and he would have been absolutely right to say, this is a total disaster, wipe them out and start over. What he says instead was, from this woman will be a descendant who will undo all that you have broken, who will crush the head of the serpent and defeat the evil that you have brought into the world. God's mighty works are his defeating of evil and redeeming and rescuing people who were rebels against him. And you hear them talking about it in your own language, if you were there, talking about this scope across history of God's mighty, delivering, gracious works. All of which are pointing to this moment. The reason they are talking about the past mighty works is because they are living in the most mighty of them. In the salvation to which all of those others pointed. It was good. It was great. It was a wonderful work of God to bring about the Exodus, to deliver people from Egyptian slavery. But to deliver them from Egyptian slavery alone was to leave them in a slavery to sin and death. God was showing them that deliverance because he was doing the bigger one, freeing you from sin and sin's punishments. It's not just that God was building all these signs and pointers from the Old Testament to lead you to see it in the person of Christ Jesus. He was also setting his stamp of approval on Christ. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Here's what Peter is referring to. He's saying, look, you saw the life of Jesus and all of the signs, the feeding of the thousands, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, the calming of storms, the conquering of diseases. All of this was so that you would say, this man has the approval and mark of God. But it wasn't just those things. At Jesus, when he went to the baptism that John was doing, it says that heaven broke open and God the Father himself speaks out to the crowds and to Jesus, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Fast forward a few years, Jesus is taking three of his disciples to a mountain, and it says that there Jesus was transfigured into light. And if you go, that would have been awesome. You're not even getting half close. And there at that moment, it is the Father's voice again, echoing what he had said once before. My beloved Son, I am well pleased. This stamp of approval in his ministry and in his miracles, this was supposed to let you know God the Father is utterly satisfied with Jesus. Now you might go, that's interesting. But think about this. God the Father is so satisfied with Jesus that when you come in the name of Jesus, he's satisfied with you. God the Father's delight in the Son is so much magnitude that if you come trusting in Jesus and in his name with his favor, then the Father is utterly satisfied with you. You ever wonder why we always end our prayers in the name of Jesus? Amen. Because we're coming in the one who is satisfying to the Father. So that your prayers in the name of Jesus are satisfying to him too. Your worship becomes satisfying in Jesus. Your relationships in which you make an effort to love your neighbor or your family members are satisfying because you do it in the name of Jesus. And because the Father is satisfied with him. And this God here is not like reluctant. Look at this, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The apostles surely were watching on that Saturday in between the crucifixion and the resurrection thinking, how did this all go so wrong? And yet here was the Father saying, we're right on schedule. This was his plan. I think sometimes we think of God, the Father, as being just a little disappointed or annoyed with us. I mean, here's how this works. I just kind of keep coming back and confessing the same sins, and I don't seem to be, you know, getting a ton better. Anybody have this experience? You get to Sunday morning, you get to that silent confession, and you're like, oh man, this is the same list as last week. Maybe I could be like, I didn't have this one much this week, but I had these two that would go on, you know, like, I feel like I've got these same things. And what I do with people is when we don't get, you know, a little better, I'm like, man, I just get more and more annoyed. And isn't God like that? God is satisfied with Jesus, so he's satisfied with you. He planned this from the beginning. It's not off schedule. And what's more, in verse 24, it says this, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection is the final word of the Father saying, what my Son has done is completely done. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered death, and there is no enemy left. Do you see this? That Jesus is highly exalted. Verse 33. The Father has shown his pleasure in the Son and now invites you to come in the name of the Son and be as pleasing as the Son is to the Father. What does this passage say about the Son? The first thing I would never have noticed if it weren't for someone who was aware of how kingdoms work. So Sinclair Ferguson, who's from the United Kingdom, talks about the day in which the monarch is crowned, coronation day. They're recognized. There's pomp and circumstance and ritual and festivities, and it's a day of celebration across the whole kingdom. And what people will do is everybody gets gifts, you know, like Christmas. You get gifts on coronation day. Now, look at verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The gift was the Holy Spirit. And the arrival of the Holy Spirit as a gift to the apostles, and then, of course, the apostles say, what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit poured out on us, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Well, this gift is the proof that today is coronation day of the King. Jesus sitting on his throne, accomplishing all of his saving work, and now he sits and rules. That he has authority. Look at verse 33. Being therefore highly exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. He had already told the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And how does he wield that authority? I mean, I want you to think about this. This is very important. How do we wield authority? Typically, we think of authority as the power to tell people what to do. The power to get my way. The power to say, I'm going to be in charge and manage things, and it's going to follow the path I've set. How does Jesus wield his authority? He sends his spirit to empower his apostles to bear witness, to show what Jesus is like as a king. What Jesus does as someone who has authority is he sends out people who will say, look how good of a king he is to us. People who will speak of him, like Peter did. The apostolic witness, their spoken word, their traveling ministry, their planting of churches was the authority of Jesus being lived out. And brothers and sisters, that's still true. It is your witness. It is the continuing missionary effort, and it is the planting of churches that bears witness to Jesus' authority. And if you want to see the outcome of his authority, it is in true and complete victory. Look at verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You're going to conquer and rule over all your enemies. But what does that look like? Well, we didn't get to it. This is a teaser for next week. But after Peter's sermon, 3,000 people who were enemies of Jesus when they woke up that morning become his followers. How does he conquer his enemies? He makes them friends. He wields his authority in such a way that people like you and me who would be opposed to him and opposed to his authority over our lives go, I want him as my king. That is what happens when Jesus is crowned. His victory is in the rescuing of souls for God. I want to show you one more piece about Jesus. Now, this is going to take a little work, so do this with me. Look at verse 11. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Talks about the mighty works. That's the way they spoke of the kinds of things that God did. They were mighty works. Now, if you jump down to verse 43, you're going to see how Luke's going to talk about the works of the apostles. Now, some of those are miraculous and amazing, but he calls them signs and wonders. So, divine work is mighty works. The miraculous powers that God gives to the apostles are signs and wonders. If you hold those two pieces in your hand, look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Please don't think that Luke was like haphazard. He was very purposeful. He wanted you to see that Jesus Christ is the man who stands at the point where heaven and earth meet. That he is the one who puts his hand on the triune God, and he puts his hand on people like you and me, and then he himself is the peace between them. That what Jesus was doing on this day of Pentecost was bringing together the two things that were most apart, the holy God and the rebel people, heaven and earth. And if you have prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you have prayed for Jesus to put his hands in heaven and on earth and pull them together. And on Pentecost, he is doing it. This is what it looks like for the kingdom of heaven to come. What does this passage say about the Holy Spirit? Well, it says that the Spirit is powerful. One thing the Spirit does is he enables these apostles to speak in languages they don't know, overcoming obstacles to their witness. That's pretty good. You know what else he does? He makes the apostles bold. We didn't recognize how great that was. Remember who they are? Remember Jesus, probably weeks before, saying to them, "Where is your faith? Why do you still have so little faith?" And now the Spirit has come and he has made them so that they stand and face the crowds and boldly proclaim Jesus. He has great power. And don't miss the fact that 3,000 people who had rejected Jesus embrace him. The Spirit is powerful. What's his method? Well, three times it says that everyone heard in their own language. The Spirit moves toward people. He goes to where they are. He tears down the barriers that keep them apart. How did people get so many languages? It's the Tower of Babel, and the people were gathering together with one language and looking for ways to build monuments to their rebellion against God. And so God gives them new languages so they would separate and it would disintegrate the ability of humans to unite against God. Now the Spirit is reuniting them under the banner of salvation in Jesus Christ. And what is his message? God has done mighty works of redemption and they are fulfilled in Jesus. I want you to go through this sermon at your own leisure sometime. And kind of walk through and say, okay, what are the commands? What does Peter command everyone to do in this sermon? What are we supposed to do in the very first sermon of the church? I'm going to give you a little shortcut. There are no commands. It's not a do this kind of sermon. He is pointing you to what Jesus has already done. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there are ethical components and ways to respond to Jesus that are commands and imperatives, but it's secondary. Christianity is about what Jesus has already done, and the Spirit's first message to the churches and to the world is Jesus has accomplished salvation. He has done the mighty works. What does this passage say about us? This will go much faster. In verse 23, it says this. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by lawless men. Or you may look again at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I don't think all of Israel was there crying out, crucify him, on the day that Jesus was crucified. I don't even think this crowd that's listening to this sermon was likely significantly overlapping. And yet he could look at them and say, you did this. You crucified him. You, with the hands of lawless men, got rid of him. Because he is thinking theologically, he is saying that Jesus died not because of his sins, but ours. And so it is right for us in this room to say, you crucified Jesus. I put him to death by lawless men. We have to recognize that what Peter is saying about the nature of the sin and rebellion and the disregard of King Jesus is that it is deadly. And the only answer is to turn away from every other hope of rescue, of self-improvement, of some kind of form of salvation, is to turn from those to Jesus, whom you crucified. And it says in the next verse that we haven't read, verse 37, that the crowd was cut to the heart. You see, the right response, what the Spirit will do, is when he comes and empowers the witness, he takes our hearts and he says, you need this, Jesus. Because that's what Pentecost says about me. I needed this Jesus, and I need him now. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit has made this message about your need of Christ in your language. I mean, the Bible's not native English. And yet here you are hearing this message in your language because the Spirit is calling to you today to embrace this, to be cut to the heart and say, give me Jesus. And then when you have him, the Spirit says, here's what I'm doing, and I will use you to do it. You will show the world with your words and with your life, this is what it's like if King Jesus rules over you. I'm going to end here. It's abrupt, but it's a two-part sermon. I want you to see that if King Jesus rules over you, then there is fruit that you will see in your life. You'll see it in the rest of Acts 2. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to send your Spirit that we might be cut to the heart about our need for Jesus, and we would run to him and find in him such a satisfying Savior, for you are pleased with him, and so you would be pleased with us who come to him. And then we pray that as we receive Christ, Spirit, you would empower us to be the witnesses of his kingdom in the world, and that you would bear that fruit that we will read about in the rest of the New Testament. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.